Week three, who is Jesus? That's a big question for us to answer. And so as it starts out here on page 49, we'll jump right into it. I'll try not to waste too much time. But with that being said, if you have any questions or comments, please give them, okay? I don't want to hurry us so much that we don't actually participate and we don't get anything out of it, because our goal isn't just to get through it. We can take 2 weeks, we can take 3 weeks, I don't care, just as long as we're actually learning and growing through this. This is the point of it, okay? Yeah. And so it starts out here almost at the bottom of page 49. About halfway through Jesus' ministry on the earth, he asked his disciples an important question there in Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And so as he asked them these things, everybody had a different opinion. The disciples were saying what others are saying about Jesus, first of all. And so there was all kinds of opinions floating around. They said, he's one of the prophets, he's Elijah resurrected and come back from the dead, and he's doing things in the spirit and power of Elijah, because Elijah did many miracles, right? Preached with great authority, caused a lot of turmoil whenever he was there, because everybody was after him, right? And so they said, maybe he's Elijah. At this time, they said, well, maybe you're John the Baptist. Apparently, John the Baptist had already been beheaded at this point in time. This is a little ways down through Jesus' ministry. We know that Herod, the one that beheaded John the Baptist, thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, rose from the dead. Okay? And it says that in Scripture that John the Baptist Herod is observing Jesus and says his ministry and the things that he's doing, the way that he's speaking, even though there's no record of John the Baptist ever performing a miracle. Do you realize that? There's no record of him ever performing a miracle, but by his teaching, his preaching, and the way that he lived and carried on about the people, Herod said he's acting like John the Baptist did. And in reality, John the Baptist was mirroring what Jesus did. He just happened to come first, right? He was obeying God. Both of them were in obedience to the Father. That's why they mirrored one another. And so Herod said that he thought he was John the Baptist resurrected. And so some Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And so people had all kinds of ideas about who Jesus was. And the funny thing is that still to this day, you go out and ask people about who Jesus is and everybody has a different opinion. You ever ask anyone about who Jesus is, or discuss or talk about who Jesus is, and everybody has a different opinion of who Jesus is? A lot of them picture Jesus as being some kind of effeminate, mushy, soft-hearted, overflowing with love toward everybody, some kind of a pushover, right? And society paints that version of Jesus as being that way. And so they emphasize his love, which God is love. Jesus was love, the embodiment of love. But he's also just, right? He's also all-powerful, all-knowing, and all of these other things. And so if you just emphasize that love and make some kind of a sissy out of him that's a pushover, that's definitely the wrong Jesus. That's not who he is. That's not the Jesus that we see turning over the tables in the temple. It's not the Jesus that we see bearing our sins and our reproach by being scourged and by being hung on a tree. That's not that effeminate, wimpy Jesus that they try to portray, is it? Others try to portray Jesus as just being some kind of a prophet, that he wasn't really God in the flesh, but he's just some kind of a prophet. Everybody has a different opinion. All the different religions you go to, they teach a different version of who Jesus is, different from what the Bible is. If you go to the Catholic Church, the Jesus that they teach, he's just a helper in salvation. He is not the way, the truth, and the life. He is just part of the way. He doesn't actually save you. He's just kind of paid into that account to help you to get saved.
Do you think Mary, his mother, is more important than Jesus?
They have elevated her to being more important.
Better seen in front of God the Father than Jesus is, so they go to Mary, to us, for things.
Yeah, they've elevated her as being a mediator
between
us and God, rather than Jesus. It says that we have one high priest, one mediator between God and man. the man Christ Jesus. And they said, okay, well, if one mediator is good, let's put 3,000 or 4,000 or 5,000 more in there. And so then they have the saints and they have Mary and they have all the others as co-mediators, trying to share in the glory of God and in the glory of Jesus Christ. And so they make the position of that one high priest a very crowded position, don't they? And so anyway, they've got them. You've got some of the others, such as the Mormons. They think that Jesus, I believe that they're the ones that teach that he was the brother of Satan, that he was one of many sons of God, and that he's elevated himself to being the God of this world. And so that he isn't God. He is a God, one of many gods. And you can be a God too, if you follow Jesus' example, and just as he was a perfect man and he became a God, you can be a perfect man and become a God too. And so that is what they teach. And so the Muslims, they teach that he is another prophet on par with Abraham or Muhammad. And so just simply a prophet. And so there's all kinds of different answers to the question of who Jesus is. But after he asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" he asked them the most important question, and it's a question we have to answer as well. In verse 15, he says, or he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" So at first it was, what's man's opinion? What do they think of me? Who do they think that I am? And now he says, well, who do you say that I am? Have you figured it out yet? Basically, he's telling his disciples this. And so he challenges them this with this question of, who do you say that I am? And so just under that, it says, as in the first century, people today have many views of who Jesus is. And we looked at this just a second ago. Some say that he's a good man or even a great teacher. Others say that he was an imposter, a man who claimed to be God, but was not. Still others suggest he was a prophet. So all kinds of different opinions of who Jesus is. But the important thing, however, is that you and I know who Jesus is. And so Peter gave the right answer to the question in Matthew 16, verses 16 and 17. And Simon Peter, actually, he's often quick to answer, isn't he? And this is one time he actually kind of shines forth. He gives a good answer. And I've said many times I can relate to Peter, because if I'm not careful, I open my mouth and I make a fool of myself. I've done it many, many times. It's like my mouth engages before my brain does. So I have Peter syndrome, okay? And so this time, though, Peter did well. I think part of it is that Peter was actually one of the men that you would consider to be a natural leader. But one thing with natural leaders is they must be developed. Even if they have that natural leadership ability, they also need the maturity to go along with it. And that's what Peter was developing over. And we see him actually becoming that leader later on. But anyway, in Matthew 16, it says, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And so, indeed, Jesus is God. And so we call this truth the deity of Christ. That's your first blank, is the deity of Christ. And so that deity just simply means that he is God. And so many people try to put him as being an inferior position to God. They kind of, have you ever thought of the Trinity and kind of almost in your mind, if you'd be honest with yourself, God is the big part. He's the most important. And then Jesus and then the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is always in the low tier of the Trinity. Yeah. But in reality, they're equal. And that's hard for us to comprehend because we think, you know, first place, second place, third place. No, they're all God. They're all in the same tier. All performing different offices, different works, but still all three are one God. And so that's where the Trinity kind of blows our mind, right? And so, why does it matter so much that we know this? First of all, if we know who Jesus is, it guards against false teachers. As I spoke over just a minute ago, many of the false religions that are out there have a different version of who Jesus is. And if their Jesus doesn't line up with the Bible's Jesus, then theirs is not Jesus. As the old saying goes, things that are different are not the same. Okay? So if they're preaching something contrary to the Jesus of the Bible, they're preaching a false Jesus. And the Bible considers that being an antichrist. Okay? To put it in very strict terms there, I guess. And so there are entire religions that teach that Jesus is not really God in the flesh. The Bible tells us plainly that these religions are not of God. And so it doesn't mince words about it. It says it straight. And so in 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 3, and if you beat me there, you can go ahead and read it. Make a race out of it, right? Okay, 1 John 4 and 3. It says, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." So anyone, any religion that comes and speaks saying that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, he is not equal with God, is not of God, and in fact, the Bible says they are antichrist. And so, with this, if we know the truth of who Christ is and his deity, it guards us against these false teachers. Anybody comes to your door, anybody comes trying to talk to you and trying to convince you of their religion, and they don't pass this test, they're a false teacher. They're antichrist. That's on the authority of the Word of God. Okay?
So that should be the first question when somebody's coming out the door, to know if they're telling the truth or not.
Yeah, it's a very good one. Is, okay, who does your church, your religion, who do they say Jesus is?
They can say that it's the Son of God, but they mean something different.
Yeah.
Just to kind of explain a bit. Mm-hmm. Like, not just...
Yeah, open-ended questions work well, but so who do they say? And I will advise that whenever you have these guys come and knock on your door and stuff, it's probably best not to engage with them, because they've been trained, they're good at what they do, and they're good at using words, twisting things, and if you're not careful, they will confuse you. And there's been many men that thought that they had a great grasp of the things of God, and they were left dumbfounded or looking stupid on the doorstep because they weren't able to untangle and unravel all of their false teachings. And that's why it comes down to knowing what the Bible says. But specifically, whenever we get in a situation, there's any group out there that does not say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God or makes him out to be anything less than God in the flesh, then they are a false religion. And we don't have to beat around the bush about it. We don't have to, you know, try to give them a little bit of grace and say, well, they may be okay, or at least they're sincere. If they don't say that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, they are false teachers. They are antichrist. They are of the devil. No two ways about it. The second thing we see here about knowing who Jesus is, if we know who Jesus is, it helps us to also share the gospel with others. Helps us to share the gospel with others. And so our salvation depends on the fact that Jesus, as God, came to pay for our sins. When we understand what the Bible teaches about the deity of Christ, we can help answer the questions that people have. If Jesus is not God, if he is just another man, his death paid for his sins, not for mine. That's important. Because if Jesus is not God in the flesh, he is not a savior. If you take away his deity, you take away his ability to save. Does that make sense? Because if he's anything less than who he said he was, he is a sinner. And as a sinner, he must die for his own sins, not for mine. As God, he could die for my sins, because he had none.
He's not perfect. Can he also save himself? Because he was a sinner, so if he sacrificed himself for his own sins, will that save him?
No, it wouldn't save him, but that gets into the realm of what if. Okay? Because the truth comes down to He is God. He was sinless. And if you think, well, okay, could He have sinned? Well, He's God. It's impossible for Him to sin. He was tempted. He was also 100% man. He was 100% God at the same time, right? Could He have sinned? Well, He wouldn't have been God if He would have sinned, right? But He had all the temptations. He faced all those things, but He didn't sin. He was without sin. And so He was able to die for the sins of all mankind. A finite human being could have only died for the sins of one person, but an infinite God could die for the sins of all man. And so that's why it's important that Jesus was God, is God. And so in Romans 5:8, is our next verse there. Yes, go ahead.
But God commanded His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Okay, so He commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. That is showing us clearly God commendeth His love, God, right? And then it says that God is the one that died, right? God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. So, with that, let me look at this just a second. Yeah. He died for us, and so He is God. He is the one that was capable of dying for us. He was the one that was able to forgive us of our sins. And so, next, knowing who Jesus is allows us to know and follow Him. Follows our next blank there. Allows us to know and follow Him. During Jesus' ministry, He healed the sick and the lame. He even raised a few people from the dead. And as you can imagine, many people followed Him. But at one point, when Jesus clearly claimed to be God, many people forsook Him. And Jesus then turned to His disciples and He asked them the piercing question. And this is a passage of Scripture that I absolutely love. There's many of them, I guess. I say that often. But in this passage of Scripture, in John 6:67, He asked His disciples, "Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" So, I read one verse too far, but still. As we look at this here, all of the people were leaving. Remember I said it's always a choice, right? All these people were following Jesus. Jesus teaches them something that is hard for them to something that's hard for them to understand, something hard for them to accept. And He's showing spiritual matters of His death for salvation. It's also showing that He is God, and they turned away and left Him. And so He said, "Okay, guys, time for you to choose." His 12 disciples, ones that He chose, He said, "It's time for you to choose. Will you go away also?" He didn't hold on to them. He didn't force them to stay. He said, "You have a choice." He says, "Will you go away also?" And they said, "To whom will we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? We are convinced that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They knew who He was. And whenever we know who Jesus is, we can follow Him with great assurance. If we don't know who He is, if we don't study the Word, if we don't get rooted and grounded in Scripture and develop that relationship with Him, whenever trials come, when difficult circumstances come, whenever questions come that we can't answer, our faith is shaken and we're tempted to go away, right? But whenever we are sure that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is the one who died for me and that He is able to save my soul and deliver me from hell, then I can follow Him with great assurance. I'm not going to waver. And so we can kind of answer in the same way as Peter does. Who else are we going to go to? Why would I leave? You're God. And so again, Peter knew the right answer. And so we're really doing well with Peter today. We're looking at all of his right answers this time instead of the wrong ones, right?
Yeah.
Until, yeah. We might, I don't know, we might get to him in just a little while. He might let him stick his foot in his mouth. But anyway, he knew that if Jesus is God, he is worthy to be followed. And so in this lesson, we're going to learn about who Jesus is, how we know it, and what it means for us. And so that was just the introduction. Anyway, we got a late start. We'll go a little bit later. So first of all, Jesus is God. The fact that Jesus is indeed God is revealed all throughout Scripture. And notice just a few of the ways that we see Jesus' deity. And by the way, there's a little footnote there, more references showing us the deity of Christ. And by the way, in what we were looking at the other day, Chris, with different Bible versions and things, you look at a lot of these scriptures referring to the deity of Christ, they'll be changed or moved or done away with. Because a lot of the other Bible verses take away Jesus' deity. Just something interesting to look at with that. And so anyway, his deity is shown through his names. There's many different names. Do you all have different nicknames? All kinds of different names that people know you by. People call you by different things.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I know with Sarah this past week, this is a thing that she brought up. And she gets aggravated because we're always throwing out nicknames. We'll call her all kinds of different things. And the rest of them, they get it too. They just don't really pay any attention to it. They'll answer to anything. But she started getting offended the other day because we keep developing different nicknames and calling her all kinds of different things.
For everything that she does.
Yeah. Yeah, and for some reason, I don't know if it happens here as much, but it happened back stateside kind of in our culture and everything. I know Les's brother, he had all kinds of different nicknames. Everything he did developed another nickname, you know. And so he had a different name to everybody. Everybody called him something different. And so with Jesus, Jesus has many different names. I don't know necessarily we could call them all nicknames, but he's referred to in many different ways throughout the scripture. And in Bible times, in Jewish culture, names meant something. Today, we pick names based on, well, that sounds nice, or I like that name, or somebody that I like or I know or that is an actor, an actress, or someone famous has that name, and I like that name, so I'm going to call my child that name. That's how Les got her name. She's named after a lady on a soap opera on television. Okay? Played on, I think, Days of Our Lives back in 1980s. Okay? And so Les's mom named her after an actress on a soap opera. Y'all know what soap opera is, right?
Mm-hmm, yeah.
Okay, daytime TV.
TV that
yeah. Yeah, that basically, you know, the romance novels put to TV. That's what it is. So anyway, that's who she was named after. So names don't really mean anything to us today. Something extremely funny to me, the name Aaron. Do you know what most of the time whenever you see it defined, do you know what it means?
The name Aaron?
Yeah, the name Aaron.
Your name?
Yeah. You pick up like these little bookmarks, cards, and things, and it has your name and supposedly what it means. Every one of those I ever see, it always says singing. And I can't sing. So I find that highly ironic. It's like, okay, Aaron, yeah, my name doesn't fit. And so in Jewish culture, your name meant something. It associated with your family, and parents named their children names with meanings, desiring their children to fulfill those meanings. And so basically you spend your life trying to live up to your name. It's a lot of pressure, isn't it? And so that's what they would do. And so with Jesus, his names tell about him. He lived up to all of them. And this tells about different attributes of him. First of all, though, here at the top of page 52, he is called God. And there's a lot of religions out there that have a big problem with us saying that Jesus is God. But he is God. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Obviously, this is a messianic prophecy. This is saying about Jesus before he's born. This is a prophecy about him. "The government shall be up on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful," which he is, "Counselor, the Mighty God." Doesn't become any more clear than that, does it?
I heard someone who said that is Mighty God, not a Mighty God. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so that's not really, that's...
Well, like a little g god?
Yeah. Like, that's not exactly, this is Mighty God. I mean, it's a Mighty, not Mighty, you know what I mean? know, yeah. And they're trying to say that no, not really.
But it says that he is the mighty God, not a mighty God, right? And so that does make a difference. I mean, just that simple article there, a or the.
Yeah, you have to be careful when you're...
And so he is the mighty God, the only one. And so it's funny how people will try to twist this and take away from that and different things. And they will take that big G and they'll make it a little g, and just taking a lowercase makes a big difference. Because even in Scripture, there are several times where they refer to gods, not just idols or the God, but they even refer to rulers or governors or people of importance and power as being gods because of their authority derived from God. And so they'll say, well, that's what it's meaning, is that he is a mighty God. No, he is the mighty God. Then on top of that, if the mighty God, if you're going to question it, look at the next one. The everlasting Father. This is still talking about the Messiah. This is talking about Jesus. And this is strange for me because I know that the Jews at that time was not expecting their Messiah to be God. They were expecting him to be a prophet. They were expecting him to be someone like Moses or Elijah. But this prophecy referring to him says, yes, the kingdoms are going to be up on his shoulders, or the government's going to be up on his shoulders. He's going to be wonderful. He's going to be a counselor. Yes, yes, we can do all that. That's who we're looking for. The mighty God. Wait, that's not who we were looking for. We weren't looking for God in flesh, were we? We were looking for a ruler to overthrow Rome and, you know, be an earthly ruler. No. But he is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. No beginning, no end. And he is the Prince of Peace. Once again, that kind of goes against their idea of a conquering ruler, doesn't it?
Can Jesus be called the everlasting Father?
Yeah.
Can himself be Father as well?
He is a Father. He's God. That's where we get into the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're all three God. And so even in this scripture, it refers to Jesus because it's saying, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. So we have the Son. And then the Son is going to also be called the Father. And so with that, it's the Trinity once again. And it's like, okay, because they are all one.
I thought that the Trinity means that, okay, there is the Father, which is the creator of the whole universe and everything. And then there is the Son. And then there is the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
They all three function as one, let's say, person, as one God, but they all three have different
offices.
You can call jobs, offices, they have different ways of doing things. So when you say God the Father, he can be only one God, the Father. And then there is the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. So in my, I don't know, my understanding, I could be wrong, Jesus cannot be Father of the Father. I know that they all function in the same way, they all do things in the same way, they all communicate with each other, and they have one kind of purpose. But when I'm thinking about Jesus being the Father of God the Father, that's when my understanding comes to me.
Well, that's where the problem that comes in is that we have very distinct lines of separation between each part of God. Okay? That we say, okay, this is God. This is the Son. This is the Spirit. And they are distinct and separated. It's like there's kind of a wall between them. You know what I mean? We've got those lines that are drawn. And we do see in different times in the Bible that they are existent in separate natures. We see that at Jesus' baptism, obviously, you know, God the Son is in the water. God the Father speaks from heaven. And God the Holy Spirit descends in the bodily form of a dove.
Yeah.
Right? And so we see all three of them separated. But then in other places in Scripture, they are all referred to in unity in one. And so whenever we talk about the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling in the heart of everyone who believes, everyone who is saved, and we think of it as being, okay, well, that's the Holy Spirit's job. He lives within inside of all the believers. And then God's up in heaven, the Son's sitting on his right hand, and everybody's still in their little separate places, right? But how is God up in heaven whenever it says that God is everywhere? Right? And then another time that Jesus says, lo, I am with you always. And so if Jesus is with us always and the Holy Spirit indwells us, then Jesus, the Holy Spirit, Jesus the Father, Jesus the Holy Spirit, and you see where they overlap, I guess you could say. They are all one. They're manifest or made known in different ways, but they are still all one God. You don't just have a third of God in you, you have all of God in you. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit dwells within me. Because Jesus said, I'm with you always, right? He said the Holy Spirit's going to take up abode in our hearts, right? And so we have all of God here. God is always present in our midst in all three forms. He's one God. We can't actually separate Him. We can't pull Him apart. Does that make it a little... Like I said, we start getting into the Trinity, it's like... We can't comprehend it because it is spiritual.
That's where our human mind usually gets it.
And so that's the kind of the separation there is our human mind can't comprehend it because it is a spiritual truth. And there is so much of a spiritual world around us we have no clue of. And so whenever we start talking about spiritual things, it just kind of goes. And one of these days, this is going to be the great thing. One of these days, we're going to get to heaven and it's all going to be plain to us. And it's like, oh, that's so simple. Why didn't I ever understand that? Because we are limited by our flesh and our human understanding. And so part of that is where faith comes in. And so it lets us know that God is so infinite, so big, and so mighty, I guess I'll say, that we're not going to be able to understand every facet of Him. Okay? Kind of in the same way if we were to look at the human body. Okay? Just to use a little bit of an illustration. Look at the human body. I know how to use the human body, right? But I do not understand a lot about how it functions. And scientists are still discovering how it functions to this very day. And for, you know, millennia, we've went on using these human bodies with no clue about how they function. No one knew about, you know, the atoms and the individual cells and all the different molecules that made up everything that exists, including us as humans, didn't know about the electric impulses and nerve endings and blood vessels and capillaries and all these intricate parts. And still, even to this day, think about a brain. Have you all ever, I hate to be gross, have you ever eaten a brain?
No.
Never eaten
yes.
one? You have? Okay. Hey, squirrel brains are a delicacy where I come from. So anyway, but I've never eaten them. I've never been high class enough to eat delicacies. But anyway, but have you ever looked at one?
Yeah, I know how it looks.
Yeah, we've looked at one. I mean, we used to butcher pigs and things a lot of times, and out of curiosity, sometimes we cut them open and look and see what they're made out of, okay? And so with all these, we look at that brain, and it's just a blob of tissue. But how in the world does it think? How does it process? How does it do all? It's beyond our ability and reasoning, and scientists can try to explain it, but it still doesn't make sense, does it? And so in a way, we can kind of compare that to God, is that we can know that it's there, or know that He's there, know that He exists and how He works, what He does, I guess, but not fully understand. And so, like I said, that's where faith comes in with God. So, with this verse, He is called God. He's called the Mighty God. He's called the Everlasting Father. He's called the Prince of Peace. In John chapter 20 and verse 28, this is whenever Jesus comes to Thomas, and Thomas had said before when the disciples said, "We've seen the risen Lord." And He says, "I'm not going to believe unless I thrust my hand in His side and I feel the nail prints in His hand," right? And so Jesus appears before Him and says, "Okay, Thomas, here's your chance. Right here, put your hand in there. Feel the nail prints." And Thomas doesn't feel. He doesn't come and say, "Okay, there you go. I'm going to put my hand in your side." He falls to His feet and he worships. And he says, "My Lord and my God." And Thomas declares Him to be God. And there's many times that He is declared to be God. And He never rebukes the person who calls Him God. Right? And so, He claims to be the Jehovah of the Old Testament, And it's noted in the King James Version with the all cap spelling L-O-R-D, all capital letters. So if you look through the Old Testament and you find Lord written capital L-O-R-D, all capital letters, it is the Jewish name for God, Jehovah. Okay? That's what it's translated into is all caps Lord. And so if we compare John 8:58 to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, in John it says, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And by the way, as he's saying this to the Jews, what is their response? Do you remember? Anyone familiar? They try to kill him. They try to stone him. Why? Because he's claiming to be God. And they knew full well. They said that he's blaspheming, that we need to kill him because he just claimed that he's God. Because he says, before Abraham was, I am. And so in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, this is Moses standing before the burning bush. And God tells Moses, go talk to Pharaoh, talk to the Israelites. I'm going to use you to lead them out. And Moses says, who do I even tell them sent me? I'm talking to a burning bush here. I'm hearing a voice. And if I go to them and I say, I was out wandering around in the desert, and there was this bush that was on fire, but it wasn't being burned up, and it started talking to me, they're going to say, you were dehydrated and had too much sun. And so he says, who do I tell them sent me? And God gave them his name that was used oftentimes. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And so he gives them the name of I am. And we look at that and we think, well, that's weird. What's your name? I am. What does that mean? Well, I am is in the present form, present tense. That means that it takes so much of who God is in that meaning, okay? Because God is truly everything. I'm not saying this animism or whatever that's taught in Eastern cultures and all this, that God is in the tree and he's in the rock and he's in the leaf and he's in the bug and he's in you. No, this is not what I'm saying. But whenever he said before Abraham was, I am, he's always existed. He's always been. There is no past tense, no future tense. He just always is. Okay? He's the answer to everything. Now, don't tell my kids that because I ask them questions during devotions and they'll just say, Jesus, you said he's the answer to everything. They've done that before. But anyway, I am. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am. You can't box God into such a little tiny thing. Whatever it is, he is all things. Okay? And so Jesus claimed that very same phrase that God used to reveal himself to Moses in the book of Exodus. He used it in the book of John, and they tried to kill him for it. Now, if we look in John 17:5 and Isaiah 42:8, it says, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was, showing that Jesus was with God before the world existed, and he had the glory of God upon him. Okay? And if we look at Isaiah 42:8, he says, I am the Lord. That's all caps, by the way. That's Jehovah. I am Jehovah. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And so in John 17:5, he says, I had the glory of God upon me. Isaiah says that God would not give his glory to anyone else. So what does that mean? Jesus is God. That's how he can rightly share in God's glory. By the way, that very verse here in Isaiah 42:8 is a very damning one for a lot of religions because he says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. In so many religions, people try to steal God's glory for themselves. They try to lift themselves up as being equal with God or trying to raise themselves up to be God's presence on this earth. We have in the Catholic Church, you have the Pope who is getting God's glory. He says, I am the vicar or vicar or whatever of Christ. I am God on this earth today. That's what he's claiming to be. And he says, I'm going to take the glory of God for myself. God says, I won't give my glory to another. Whenever you worship, or not you, but whenever people worship Mary or statues or idols or saints or any of these others, they are taking and they are trying to ascribe the glory of God to someone else besides God. And God says, there is none else, and I will not share my glory. I won't give my glory to another. Do you see where those are all very dangerous places to get into? And so he's also called the Son of God there on page 53. In John 3:16, we all know that one, I believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now I want to pause just a second here. They're going to get into this a little bit more in just a second. But whenever we start looking at God and we start separating him down into his different parts and start seeing, you know, God the Father as supreme and God the Son as slightly inferior, God the Holy Spirit down here, it gives us a really strange perception of salvation. And what I mean by that is, okay, God so loved the world, he sent somebody else to die. Oh, that's convenient. Chris, I love you so much, I'm going to kill Peter for you. Okay, that sounds a little goofy, doesn't it? And so whenever we try to separate God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ from each other, and we start thinking about salvation, John 3:16 kind of gets weird on us. Because God loved the world, well, why didn't he die for them? Why did he send Jesus? He did die for them, because Jesus was God. And once again, our brain explodes. Small explosion, small brain, but anyway. But do you see where that gets a little bit weird if we try to separate them into their individual compartments? It's like, okay, God's up here, and he says, okay, Jesus, go do your thing. You're going to die for them. Are you sure? Yep, I'm sure. Go die for them. Why don't you do it? I'm not doing it. You go do it. You know how we have we end up with like a schizophrenic God. No offense to anyone who has schizophrenia. I don't think anyone here does. But we end up with a schizophrenic God.
Like how God can die, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's
very
hard to understand things like this when you think about it.
Yeah. And so it shows us how vast God is. So God chose to place himself into a human body so he could live a perfect, sinless life as a human being, and that he could die in human beings' places so that their payment would be paid. And so they could have eternal life, and that relationship that he wanted with them from the beginning could be restored. And God did it all. It wasn't him sending Jesus down to do his bidding. It wasn't him saying, okay, you're inferior, you go do your thing. And so under that verse there, it says, sometimes the title is misunderstood as suggesting inferiority. However, we should always study the Bible in its own cultural context instead of our culture. The Jews very clearly understood the title as being equal to God, not inferior to God. And it's the whole thing with the Father and the Son picturing, okay? With the Father and the Son in the Jewish culture, the Son kept the family name going and he took the place of the Father, okay? In Jewish culture, they were equal, they were even. Father and Son. They seen it as a continuation. You can look at it in some ways just like with a monarchy, with a king. The kingdom with each successive king doesn't become inferior. He doesn't become an inferior king, does it? It's just that this one, where he ends, this one begins. And he continues equal. And so that's how the Jews viewed this of the Father and the Son. And by the way, a lot of these things are ways that God broke down his knowledge into a culture and into words which the men at that time could understand, okay? And so whenever he started teaching about the Father and the Son, it doesn't mean that, you know, father, son, daddy, son was sitting back there just as a father and a son like we think of a father and son all the way back at creation. But he's showing that relationship with God, with the Trinity, in a way that man can understand it. And father and son, that relationship, showed the equality between the two of them in the Jewish context. And so in John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So in that context, if he claimed to be the Son, he was claiming equality with the Father. He was saying, everything that belongs to the Father belongs to me. I am equal. And so they wanted to kill him again. It's kind of a reoccurring theme throughout the New Testament, right? They wanted to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill the Christians. His deity is shown through his works. Jesus performs works that only God can do. He creates. In John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So it says that there was nothing of all of creation that was created without him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so all of these things were made by God. You look all the way back, God was getting ready to create man, and he said, let us make man in our image. Jesus had always been there, and so he creates. He also preserves all things. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so he was the one who preserves. He's the one that purifies. So he purged our sins, all of them. Okay? To purge, to get rid of. And so whenever Jesus got rid of all of our sins, he sat down on the right hand of his majesty, on the right hand of God on high. And so with that, he is also preserving us. He is the one that stands in our place. He is the one that stands for us. The next thing that we see here is that he forgives sin, which we already kind of seen that in the previous verse. But Mark chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye in your heart? Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And so the Jews at this time, whenever Jesus says, your sins be forgiven thee, they said, wait a minute, only God can forgive sins. And they were right. That was one of the times where Jesus' enemies were right. Only God can forgive sins. Tell the rest of the religions around here about that. Only God can forgive sins. And there's all kinds of different ways, you know, even through a lot of the Protestants and different things, you know, you'll go and you'll have another intercessor and they will forgive your sins. Only God can forgive sins. And so, with that, Jesus had the power to forgive sins that only God had, so Jesus was God. He gives eternal life in John 17:2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He can give eternal life. His deity is shown through worship. That's our next blank there. It's been a while since we've had a blank, I think. His deity is shown through worship. The Bible tells us plainly that we are to worship God only. In Luke chapter number 4, or chapter 4 and verse 8. This is whenever Satan has Jesus in the wilderness tempting him. And it says, and Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. God was the only one who was to receive worship. But yet throughout the Gospels, as we already seen from Thomas, right? Throughout the Gospels, many people worship Jesus. He never stopped a single one of them. And in the New Testament, we even see that God the Father commands angels to worship Jesus. And so if God is the only one who is to receive worship, Jesus also received worship. Therefore, he must be God. So we see that the wise men worship Jesus in Matthew 2 and 2. And quoting here, it says, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And so those in a ship also worshipped him in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. The blind man worshipped him in John 9:38, and he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. And so the Father commands the angels to worship him in Hebrews 1 and 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Worship who? The first begotten, Jesus. So the angels worshiped him as well. Further illustration that I can use just from last week in the book of Acts, chapter number 10. We're going to be back there again here in just a minute as well. But whenever Jesus came into court, or excuse me, sorry. Whenever Peter came into Cornelius' house, what did Cornelius do? He tried to worship Peter, right? And what did Peter do? He said, get up out of there. I'm just a man. God's the only one to worship, right? And so his deity is also shown through his attributes. And this is the last section we'll do today. We'll finish up next week again. And so his deity is shown through his attributes. In our previous lesson, we saw some of the attributes that belong to God alone. Remember, we saw that those were God's only. He didn't share, and we weren't able to achieve those attributes. But Jesus has the same attributes. Jesus has the same ones, meaning that he is God. And so the first one is his omnipotence. It means all-powerful. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He's all-powerful. His omniscience in Matthew 16 and 30. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things. Okay, omniscience, all-knowing. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. And so showing his all-knowing here, he even predicted his own death. When he would die, how he would die, and that he would rise again. Nobody's able to do that, right? You know what day you're going to die and how you're going to do it? I've got preferences. Yeah, I've got preferences, but I have no idea how it's going to happen. I don't get a pick. And so anyway, in Matthew 16 and 21, and by the way, this verse, if you pay attention to it, it makes it just so difficult for me to understand how the disciples did not understand. How the disciples didn't see it. Let's read here. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And so he showed them plainly, but they never got it. And Matthew, writing this, was one of those disciples, and he's looking back on it, he's probably thinking, boy, I was stupid. How did I not see that? But he's remembering it as he's writing it.
I'm just trying to see that image when Jesus will tell them what's going to happen, what are their plans in their head, because once he said that he knows the future, mm-hmm. but then they are trying to think, okay, let's try and escape, let's try and do this, let's try and do that. I'm trying to picture that image when kind of gets into their heads.
Yeah, so as he's saying, I'm going to go and I'm going to die and I'm going to raise the third day, they're like, is that negotiable?
Yeah. Are there any
alternatives? Yeah, is there some way that we can, okay, you said you're going to go into Jerusalem, you're going to be crucified, you're going to raise the third day and all that. Sounds like a poor plan to me. Let's try something different.
Yeah.
Isn't that what we do with God as well? God's got an idea. He's got a plan for us. We're like, I've got one better, God. No, you don't. And so maybe they had the idea that it would change, maybe, and I believe this might be more along the lines of, they already had their own preconceived idea of how things were going to go, that they were completely oblivious to what he said. You ever have something in your mind and you've already got your mind made up about something and you don't hear any other options? Yeah. Nothing else even enters into your mind?
That's when my wife gets angry, yeah.
Yes, that's all men go through that, I think.
Right.
That causes a lot of fights in marriages and whatnot. But, I've already got a plan. And I might even ask for input. I might already have everything planned out, but I'll say, okay, well, what do you want to do? She'll tell me what she wants to do. I never even heard that because I already knew what I was going to do. Okay? Just being honest here. And so I think maybe that's part of the reason why they never heard him say, this is what's going to happen, because they were already fitting themselves for their crowns and their robes. They were already trying to decide their order of setting on the platform whenever Jesus was reigning as the king of Jerusalem, of the king of Israel. And John was like, okay, I'll be on the right side. Peter, I guess you can be on the left side. And they already had it planned out. And then Jesus is like, I'm going to die. And they're like, nah, not going to happen. Doesn't fit my plans. And so anyway, we also see his omnipresence in Matthew 28 and 20. We referenced this verse a little bit ago. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Whenever he's saying, I am with you, he's talking to all of them, right? He's in all places. He's all present. We see his eternality in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if we continue down to verse number 14, it tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, telling us that the Word was Jesus. And so Jesus was in the beginning, and he was with God, and he was God. We see his immutability, which means he can't change. Hebrews 13 and 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. In Hebrews 7 and 36 or 26, we see his holiness. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And that's an amazing verse, because the first part of that says that he became us. But the last part of it says that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. How much did God love us that he was willing to come down and become us, in spite of the fact that he was holy, that he was higher than the heavens, and he came down to being a man so that he could bring men to him. It's a wonderful thing. As mentioned earlier, there are some people who say that Jesus was merely a good teacher or a good prophet, but that he was not God. And we'll see that this is completely illogical here in just a second. They say that he was a good teacher, he was a prophet, but he wasn't God. We've seen so many places in there already where Jesus said that he was God. So, we see that the Bible explicitly states that he is God. And also, Jesus himself claimed to be God. And so, with that, he cannot be just a good teacher. If he is not God, he is either a liar, is your first blank there. He's either a liar for claiming to be what he's not, or he is a lunatic, confused about what he really is. And so, that's the only option that you have, is either, if you don't believe that Jesus was God, he said that he was, the Bible says that he was, so Jesus was either a liar, couldn't be a good teacher then, could he? Or he was a lunatic, still couldn't be a good teacher. Or a prophet. And so since he was neither a liar or a lunatic, he has to be the Lord. No other way about it. He's not a liar or a lunatic. He is the Lord. One last little illustration here. We'll wrap this up for right now and take a short break. But I've actually used this before in talking with a person. And I was out door knocking one day. And as I was door knocking, I came across a fellow, and he was a Muslim. Okay? In the Muslim faith, I don't know how familiar you are with it, but in the Muslim faith, they believe in Jesus. Okay? They do. The Quran actually talks about Jesus. Talks about Abraham and his descendants, and uses a lot of biblical things within their Quran. The Quran actually tells Muslims that the Bible is a good book to read and suggests for them to read it. It does undermine the truth behind the Bible and the dependability of the Bible. It takes away its infallibility, okay? But the Quran basically suggests that almost like a good read, a good literature book to read, okay? And so the Quran lifts, and the Muslim faith lifts Jesus up as being on par with Muhammad or with Moses. And this guy, as I was talking to him, he was explaining some of these things to me. And basically their view of history is that Allah, their God, every so often will send down a prophet to kind of correct the world and bring them back to him. And in a way, there's a little bit of truth to that. I mean, we see that in the Bible, just like we were talking about the story of the Bible on Wednesday night. We see a little bit of truth to that. But the key, I guess, to every lie is that it has to be based on some truth, doesn't it? Someone just comes out to you and just tells you a complete preposterous lie, you're like, forget it. Lies have to be believable or they lose all effect, right? And so the same thing has happened with Islam. And so they use elements of truth. And so his idea here, as he was explaining this to me, he said, as the world was going along, they believe in creation and things, but as the world was going along, that God was choosing different people along throughout time to reveal himself to mankind. And so, you know, you have Abraham and you have Moses. They were prophets. And you have some of the other prophets, Isaiah and different ones, even of the Jewish faith, that these were prophets to call people to God. And that Jesus was also just another prophet, like Moses or Elijah or Abraham or one of these others, that Jesus was just another prophet. And then going forward, the last prophet is Muhammad, and he is the one that is superior to all of them, but he is the final prophet. I asked the guy, I said, what makes Muhammad so special? How do you know that he's not just another one in the line of prophets and there'll be another one that comes later after him? And I guess it goes back in the Quran, and Muhammad was writing it, and he said, you know, I'm the greatest. Go figure. And so, anyway, as I'm talking to him, I said, okay, well, I know that the Quran says that Jesus was a good man. He was a prophet, right? He said, oh, yes, Jesus was a very good man. He was a very good man. I said, okay, but there's a problem with that. I said, Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be sinless. And he claimed to die for all men's sin to bring them back to God. That's what Jesus claimed, and it's documented. But you say that he's a good man. So if he's a good man, as the Quran teaches, then he's also a truthful and an honest man, isn't he? So yeah, he'd be truthful and honest. I said, but he says that he was God. And your Quran says to believe him. Says that he is truthful and that he is a good teacher. And so if that's the case, then he is God, he is the Savior of the world, and you need to believe upon him for salvation. No, 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 we can't do that. I said, here's your choice. I said, either you reject Islam and believe on Jesus, because it says that he's a good teacher, or you're going to have to say that Jesus was a liar or a lunatic and not a good teacher, which would also make your Quran wrong. Because your Quran calls him a good teacher. If he's a liar or a lunatic, he's not a good teacher. So you either believe him and reject this, or you believe this, knowing full well that even it lies and calls Jesus a good teacher whenever apparently he was a liar or a lunatic if you don't believe him. And so it was about that time he said, well, I'm not an expert in my religion like you are, so I can't accept this. I'd have to talk to someone who's much more versed in it than what I am. That was his response. I said, I'm not that versed in it, or I'm not an expert in my religion. I just read the Bible. So, does anyone have any questions or comments?
Yeah, about this all powerful, right?
Okay.
You know the mark, Gospel Mark chapter 13 and verse 32.
Mark 13?
32.
Okay. I think I know where you're going with this. But,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Mark 13.
Explain that, you know, which is like
32.
Yeah.
But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Okay, he was all-powerful, he was all-knowing, but in his human form, he laid aside some of his attributes. Okay, because obviously while he was on the earth, he couldn't be omnipresent, could he? He limited himself to being present in one place, not all places. He couldn't be all-powerful, or they couldn't crucify him and they couldn't kill him. If he was all-powerful, he'd also never get tired or hungry. Okay? And so with that, he laid aside his attributes as God, and he chose to limit himself within the bonds of a human body. Because if he came down here on this earth with all of the power, all the abilities, all the attributes of God, then he couldn't actually live as a human, could he? So God is powerful enough, he is sovereign enough to even put limitations upon himself. Does that make sense? And so,
when you're looking at the point, yeah, he was a God and he came in human, and we all know that we are limited to a lot of stuff. We cannot compare ourselves to God. So, yeah, if he was denying himself this the knowing of the future, when he came into a human flesh, he wasn't able to know what's going to happen, so he was not able to explain to them.
Yeah, he chose in his human form, whenever he was to be born as a man, he chose to take on the characteristics of a man as well. And in order to take on the characteristics of a man, he had to leave some of his characteristics of being God behind. I believe honestly with Jesus Christ as a man on the earth, he was a picture of what man was actually intended to be. You look at the power that Jesus had while he was on the earth, the communication that he had with God, the ability that he had to cure sicknesses, do different things like that, the miracles that he did, even walking on water, things like that. I believe that man in a sinless form would behave as Jesus did. You go back to Adam. Adam would have had the knowledge, the abilities, the intelligence and things that Jesus had. But sin is what limited that. And that fall, that separation, that even lack of faith limits us. And so with Jesus on the earth, just on the 33 and a half year period, because even if you think about the full life, we don't pay any attention to his time growing up, do we? But think of God as a baby. He didn't even have the power to feed himself. Someone had to take care of him. Somebody had to do everything for God. And so he chose to put himself in that position, even with that limiting. And so while Jesus was on the earth, no, he didn't know the day or the hour. He does now.
Yeah.
And I've heard preachers preach it using that verse and saying, okay, Jesus is up on the right hand of God in heaven, and so God's there and Jesus is there, and Jesus is looking over and saying, is it time yet? Is it time yet? Can I go? Is it time yet? I've heard preachers give that illustration. No, he knows. Because he's back in heaven now. He has assumed all of his attributes of God, which he had laid aside while he was on this earth. And so all of that makes it just that much more incredible that God would choose to do all of that for us. The reason he did all of that was for us. It said that he thought it not robbery to... I'm going to completely butcher the verse. I'm going to paraphrase, okay? I'll say it ahead of time. He thought it not robbery to be made a man, be made a little lower than the angels, even though he was God. And so he came down to our place. He chose to put himself in that position. Why? So he could save us. That's what he did.
Yeah, in that point, I think there's so many things that religious people choose to go with.
Mm-hmm.
Like, remember long ago I was doing Bible study with Jehovah's Witness.
Mm-hmm.
And they tried to paint how Jesus is not God.
Right.
Because they believe Jesus to be Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
And in other way that he's going to be the king. That's what confuses me with their explanation.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. According to them, according to their teaching, I found out that they believe when Jesus being on earth, because mm-hmm. he presents himself as a human,
mm-hmm.
and therefore that he has to complete his mission
mm-hmm.
in human form board.
Mm-hmm.
So they seem to say that is the person Jesus was even before he came.
Okay. Do they believe that Jesus existed before Bethlehem? It's not a trick question. I don't know. I'm not sure.
I'm not sure if they believe.
I'm wondering if they think that that was his origin, that Jesus' birth in Bethlehem was the beginning of him, that he didn't exist before that. I know that there are some, I'm not sure if it's Jehovah's Witnesses, but there are some that believe that God, that Jesus existed before time, okay? The often separated from God. That Jesus existed before time, that the baby was born and God indwelled him then, or that he didn't actually become God or didn't actually become, you know, who he was until that place where he was baptized by John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit came down upon him. There are those that teach that and say that he was only God for that period of time. Then whenever he was up on the cross, before he died, then God left him. You know, and so there's all kinds of weird things, but what it comes down to is a wrong idea of who Jesus is and who God is. And so you have to come up with these new teachings and doctrines to try to back it up.
Mm-hmm.
But with the Jehovah's Witnesses there, and them saying that he came down, he had his mission, he completed his mission and things, you've got to fit it into their full line of teaching here that's completely contrary to the Bible. Yeah. And by the way, they have made their own version of the Bible to back it up, the New World Translation,
mm-hmm.
taking all of Jesus' deity away from it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so they believed at first, this started back in the late, like the 1890s, early 1900s, they believed that Jesus already came. That was dealt with, by the way, in the books of Thessalonians. But that Jesus had already come back, and they were now the tribulation saints, and that there was going to be a period of tribulation, and they were going to be the 144,000 witnesses that were sealed by the angels in the book of Revelation. And that was who they believed that they were. The problem came whenever their numbers passed, 144,000, by the way, and they kind of threw that away and said, well, that was just a figurative term that they were using. But anyway, they said, we're going to be the 144,000. We are to be the witnesses into all of the world, and we're to rule with God. And so as we're witnesses, we are going to have a place of privilege in heaven. And so we're going to rule and reign with God as the 144,000, and the rest of the people are just going to be ushered in to his kingdom, and we're going to help rule over them. It doesn't deal with sin. It doesn't deal with the sinful state of the world which we're in. It doesn't set mankind right. What they are expecting is that one day at the end of this time of tribulation, after they are done with their witnessing and they have proven themselves to be faithful to God, that Jesus is going to come down. And it's kind of this whole idea of the world gets better and better and better until Jesus takes over. Complete rubbish. It obviously is not happening. But anyway, Jesus is going to come down and he's going to set up his kingdom over the entire world. And so these 144,000, the JWs, are going to rule over the entire world with Jesus. And what they effectively do, they throw out heaven and hell in the whole grand scheme of things. Everything is focused on this earth. And so all men, no matter who you are, there's no hell for you to go to. You're just going to be servants of them and of Jesus in his kingdom. So in their teaching and their philosophy here, hey, it doesn't matter what you believe. You're just going to be ruled by Jesus one of these days and everything will be great. You don't have to worry about paying for your sins, right? It takes away the question of your sin. It's become part of our religion and you get a privileged position. And it completely throws out the whole question of sin. Kind of crazy, huh? And so they believe that they're going to rule with Jesus. We're all going to be down here and be their servants. And the kingdom goes one and one. And that's the end of things. And so that's definitely not what the Bible teaches. Anyway, we're getting all kinds of good stuff this morning, right?
It's crazy. There's a lot of translations that people are trying to paint their religious as the truth one. So maybe God must just come.
Well, with a lot of these translations that you find, you figure out a lot about them whenever you figure out who made them and why they made them. Because there's reasons behind it. They always say, oh, this is to make the Bible easier to understand. Mm-mm. No, this is
to make them sing as they prepare to be.
Yeah, what it is, whenever they say it's to make the Bible easier to understand, what they're actually saying is, the Bible in its current form doesn't align with my religion, so I don't understand the Bible. So I'm going to reword it and translate it so that it lines up with the way that I believe it. And then I can understand it because I'm going to make the Bible fit me rather than me fit the Bible. And so that's what they do. But anyway, that's a whole nother lesson for another day. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and turn the kids loose and take a short break here. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this day that you've given us, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, thank you for our time and your word and in discussing these things, Lord. We just praise you, Lord, for being our Savior, Lord, that we can see that you are God, Lord, that you loved us so much, you died for us, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, ask you that you would just please work in our service here in just a little while as we continue. And Lord, be with our time and our fellowship throughout this day. And Lord, be with those who aren't here this morning, the ones traveling, the ones who just haven't come out, Lord. I just pray, Lord, you would work in their hearts and lives. And Lord, we thank you so much for all you're doing. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.